and he is teaching. In chapter 20, the Lord Jesus was questioned. He was put to the test. He was interrogated. You could say it that way in a small way, because he didn't really let it get too far with that interrogation and questioning, wanting to discredit him, because he turned the tables on them and interrogated the leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests. And we come to chapter 21, and it continues and flows through now, and more so it is now all Christ teaching and teaching his disciples. And I want to pick up in verse 5 in a significant text here that will take us some weeks to work our way through this whole section. It's the rest of the chapter, chapter 21. So let me read from verse 5 all the way through to verse 38. But you want to be sure that you understand it's still within the context and the time frame of the questions that are happening in the temple grounds and moving his way. It's as if the teaching continues, the questions and answers continue between him and his disciples. And it is an instructive time for the Lord Jesus before he is arrested. Verse 5, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and "the time is at hand." Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are out inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is the rest of the chapter, chapter 21. And it is pretty significant what he has to say here. He came to seek and to save the lost. And in a matter of days, he's going to do that. He's going to be taken by his enemies, arrested, beaten, put on trial, sentenced to die, and executed on a cross. But it would be God, the Father, who sent his Lamb to the world. It would be God who's doing the executing here. God is the one who is pouring his wrath and putting to death this sacrifice for sinners, as we sang. This man of sorrows would save us. And that's why he came. That is, in a matter of a couple of days from the point of which he's saying these words and teaching his disciples here in Luke 21. Of course, it's going to take us putting weeks, minutes into these weeks ahead here. And it'll take a while to get to those points. But just to set that up, that's where he's heading at this point. But as he's going there, and his desire is to bring the harvest of souls into the kingdom of heaven, he has some other things to say. This first advent would be directed to the cross. It would be centered on the cross of Christ and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. This is the first advent, the first appearing. But there's going to be a second advent. And there's going to be activities from his hand, from his executing power, sitting at the right hand of God as he will bring things on this earth into being. He has a plan. And in his teaching ministries, he always seemed to bring in the judgment element, the judgment pronouncements. And he has done that for us already. Back in chapter 19, in verse 41, he had already given us warning about the city of Jerusalem. As he came on that day, the first day he arrived in Jerusalem, which would be either Sunday or Monday, depending upon what side you take on that, it would be the triumphal entry. He enters in, and he's not rejoicing, he's weeping. It says in verse 41, chapter 19, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." He gave warning to the city. Judgment is coming on it. In the other gospel of Matthew, he made statements about the city and about judgment. He spoke to other cities in Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum in Matthew chapter 11. He made some pretty stinging and upbraiding statements to them. Denounced the cities, it says in Matthew, where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He denounced them. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So he made judgment statements, promises that this is what's going to happen in the day of judgment for cities of Israel and the Jews. He went on to say the same thing of this generation. This generation, he said, rebuking this entire generation that had rejected Christ, that had rejected the Messiah. In chapter 12, in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And so he is bringing judgment words to the nation, and there are other places. He gave woes to the Pharisees and scribes, blistering denunciation of the leadership of Israel, rebuking the entire nation. And here we have him now teaching the disciples and saying, this is what's going to happen. Judgment is on its way. And so Jesus is serving like a prophet here and with prophetic words and giving predictions in detail of what is about to unfold upon this city, and specifically this morning we'll talk about its temple. This city and its temple. Jesus weeping and seeing what's going to happen, pronouncing a great judgment upon him. This discourse here is on the coming judgment of the nation of Israel and its religion and its religious leaders. Shows the divine purposes of God as they pertain to the nation of Israel and to his people, the church they would become, the disciples, the followers of Christ, the beleaguered disciples. And he gives them encouragements, he gives them help, he gives them warnings as he's announcing what's going to happen on the nation. We need to pay particular attention to the exhortations. If you didn't notice this, from verse 5 through to the end of the chapter, there's a number of exhortations that he gives to his disciples through this section. You can probably highlight 9 of them. Don't follow false leaders. Don't be frightened by the awesome events that you're going to see. Don't worry about what you have to say when they bring you before kings and before synagogues. Flee Jerusalem when you see this day coming. Be assured that throughout the apocalyptic period, the Lord's people and his words will be enduring. Trust in those. Endure to the end. So he's giving these exhortations. These exhortations are for us, by the way. For his disciples, for sure, because there was a time period in which Jerusalem would come under judgment, and they would be there. At least many of these disciples would have to find a way to leave and escape that and be watchful and not be led astray by false teachers. But there is an element, you see, where Jesus moves from the particular Jerusalem and the temple to the whole world. You see that in the middle here, the coming of the Son of Man, and these things are going to come upon the whole earth. He's not talking about Palestine here. He's talking about the rest of the world, and the movement moves on to the coming of the Son of God, the second coming, which is yet to arrive. So we have to see these, and it is a section that serves to introduce us and encourage us about what to expect and how to respond and prepare our hearts. Clearly, the judgment of God was on its way on this nation, largely because of the religion had gone apostate. It was now following Phariseeism, taught and defended by the scribes. And then you had other elements that were also false, misleading the people. And Jesus rebuked them for this and taught them, and they clung to their false religion. It was corrupted by that spiritual leadership. Ultimately, it'll be judged because of its treatment of the Son of God. They did not receive his words, so judgment is coming. They did not repent at his words, so judgment must come. Now, at the very heart of this judgment, he begins in verse 5 from words that were spoken by his disciples. In verse 5, you see this. Some were speaking. The some will be his disciples. He's not talking about the leaders and the scribes and Pharisees now that are kind of mulling about and trying to question him more. They have silenced themselves at this point. They've been shut down, and he has turned the tables on them. Now the speaking is between him and his disciples. And they start speaking of the temple. And so the subject of the temple comes up as they're pointing out this beautiful structure that they've been walking around and that they had seen. It is one of the wonders of the world, and they knew it, and it was a proud thing to the Jewish nation. And this launches Jesus into his discourse. We call this the Olivet Discourse from Matthew and the other Gospels. And here the same words are spoken here, and he probably spoke them more than one occasion, but it is connected to his Mount Olivet ascension as they looked down at the city and they saw the temple itself. So he begins this teaching moment here and unfolds the plan of God and the divine judgment. The temple of the Lord. The temple is the first thing they see. As they're looking at the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, or votive offerings, and they're admiring it, Jesus is not impressed. Yes, it's an admirable, yes, it's a beautiful structure, embellished with gifts and decoration with gold that no poor widow could possibly contribute to. This was the rich, this was the wealthy giving these offerings and providing for this beautiful structure. And the disciples are impressed. They see the impressive buildings, they see the massive stones, and they point these out to Jesus. And Jesus begins to tell them that one day this will be no more. As a matter of fact, he gives specific detail as to what's going to happen. He doesn't give these generalized predictions that modern-day so-called prophets claim that things are going to happen, and this is going to happen here, and this is going to happen here, but without much detail, he gives specific details. And in this case, the specific detail is this. Days are coming. See these stones? Not one stone stacked on each other will be anymore. They'll all be wiped clean off the top of this mount we call Mount Moriah and the Temple Mount. He's not impressed. So he begins to give us the temple of God's doom without any allusions to Indiana Jones. This is the temple of God's doom. This is God's house. This is his place. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. It's supposed to be a house of truth. Supposed to be where the sacrifices to the Lord and the worship of the Lord are to be given. It's supposed to be the priesthood that represent the Lord, have the name of the Lord inscribed to them. The Levitical, this is supposed to be where it is. It's supposed to be where the Shekinah glory dwells in the sanctuary itself. And the people, through the mediation of the priesthood, approach their God. But it really is a shadow of it, what it's supposed to be. He'd already stated it to them that the city was going to be destroyed. Now he's saying the most important feature of this city, the temple, is going to be leveled to the ground. Now let me give you a few things. I'm going to do a little bit of vacation, I guess, videos, or not videos, photos. As we come to the temple, Jerusalem. You come to Jerusalem and enter into the city of Jerusalem. Even today, you are immediately impressed by what you see. This is the old city. By what you see in the middle, kind of mounted up above it all, is what's called the Temple Mount. Now, in Jesus' day, built on the mount, even higher than that, would be the structures and the buildings and the colonnades and the sanctuary itself with beautiful stones and gold and marble. It would have been an impressive, impressive feature. You walk into this city, and that's what it would have looked like. By the way, that photo is one of the museums. They created this, I'll call it a Lego museum. It's this massive area that, and the temple's about yay high in there. It's not that big, but it's an impressive little feature in which they've constructed the city, what it looked like in the days of Christ. Now, they did this because of Josephus and other historians, not necessarily because we want to help the Christians. This is Jew, and this is Israel. But here's this beautiful structure, and you can see the city as it was and what the temple looked like. And so we're going to take a few pictures or look at a few of the pictures of what this temple is. And you see the walls. This is the mount. If you enter to the south and the southern gates, what's called the Huldah Gates, it says there's two and two. There's probably three, maybe, on one side and two on the other. And which you'd enter into the temple grounds, and you come in, and you walk up these stairs, and you work your way up to the top, and get up to the top, up to the Temple Mount. This is what's called the second temple in Israel's history. There's a great history with Israel and its temple. Solomon built the first one. And you remember this if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel and you move into 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. The feature element there is the kingdom of David, who passes it on to Solomon. But David had a desire to build a house for the Lord. It was in a tent. And he determined, I want a house. I'm going to build a structure. I've got a palace. I want the Lord to have a house. And he determined to build it. And in doing so, he would build it in the city of Jerusalem, but God said, not you, but your son is going to build it. And it was a massive structure. That was the first temple. The second temple is what is seen by Jesus here. It's a reconstruction project called Herod's Temple. Herod, King Herod, would be the one who invested a lot of money, not his money, tax money, into building this facility, as well as all the construction projects he was committed to in his day. It took about up to this point when Jesus entered the city and sees this. It's already been in construction or reconstruction mode for 50 years, 46 in John chapter 2. And so you're moving close to 50 years by the time he's here. And much of it is complete. It's not going to be complete until about close to 70 AD, which would be the very years in which it would be torn down, sadly. And so he's reconstructing it. But you got to back up to Solomon's temple. In Solomon's temple, he built it, and the year would be 969 BC. He completed it in 7 years. It was a massive work back in those days. We would consider it one of the seven wonders of the world. Well, not seven, one of the many wonders of the world. Made of cedar and cypress wood from Lebanon, gathering limestone throughout the region, building it in blocks, built on Mount Moriah with a foundation that was leveled off and deeply embedded into the mountains. And so you had this foundation mount, and they built this sanctuary on it, and the priests were there. And many who came and saw it, including the Queen of Sheba, would come in and would just be in awestruck how beautiful it is. The gold, the silver, the bronze, the marble, everything, and the cedar. It would be a work of art. That was Solomon's temple, 969 BC. Well, through the years, the centuries, it had its ups and its downs. That is, there would be days in which it would be purged, plundered, renovated, desecrated, redecorated, finally burned to the ground and destroyed by the exile years by King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. God brought judgment on them because they determined they were going to do idolatrous things in the temple, and they were going to do idolatry on every high hill, and God brought judgment to them and took them out in 586 BC, and he leveled it to the ground. Really just destroyed everything here, burned it to the ground. That would be 586. The treasures would be taken away. So that first temple period is gone. About 50 years later, we enter into the second temple period because the exiles came back, a small group of them. You would note this in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. And Ezra and Nehemiah bring them back, and one of the first things they want to do is build the temple, rebuild it. It started with the altar, and it worked its way, and you go to the book of Haggai, the prophet Haggai, and he's there encouraging them to finish that project. You're building your own houses with beautiful cedar planks, and as he says sarcastically, but you look at the house of the Lord, it's still kind of in rubble, and it's still not there. There's an altar there. You got to put your effort into that, make it right, finish the project. 20 years it took until about 516 BC, and then the temple was rebuilt. That would be the second temple. It was nothing like Solomon's temple. Those who remember, the older ones, remember Solomon's temple back in the days, having seen it, and they see this, and they say, and they wept at the sight of it. They said, this isn't even a shadow. It isn't a comparison of what it was, but it's still our temple, and we will serve it. That would be called Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel, one of the leaders of Israel at the time. And so Zerubbabel's temple would be second temple period, and it would take you from 516 all the way till about 167 BC, a good 400 years, and there'd be a lot of ups and downs in those years. And by the time you go through the Samaritans and the Greeks and Antiochus Epiphanes and a lot of desecration that happens and a lot of things going on and services in the temple would be stopped at times, you'd have this revival by a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. One of the Jewish holidays, the Hanukkah holiday, is marking this time in which Judas and the Hasmoneans revolted against the Greeks, and they restored order and purified the temple once again in 167 BC. So again, this is still the second temple. And they restored it and would be that way until about 63 BC when the Romans came and came back in and wiped them off and besieged the city and took it. But they didn't destroy the temple. They kind of left it there, and they said, we still need your religion to kind of carry on. But it would be the Romans in charge. 63 BC now. Now, that's close to Christ's birth. So the history of this temple, it's been there, second temple time. But right around 37 BC, a certain individual takes power. His name is Herod the Great. He'd be given the role by the Romans to rule as the king. He's not a true son of David. But he would rule as king, and he'd be Herod and the Great. And one of his goals in life is to build. And he brings marble from all parts of the world in, and he builds everywhere. And there are structures and remnants of it all over Israel today. If you were to go there, you see the remnants of Herod and his work. And one of them is this temple. He restores. He decides, I'm gonna refurbish this thing and do it well and expand it and build it to a new type of temple. And so we would call this the new temple, Herod's temple, but it really is just expanding and remodeling that Zerubbabel temple. But you really have very little remnant of that second temple. It's now Herod's. He goes on this massive project. And what he does is he expands the platform. And you see the platform there. It's basically the block there that everything above it, about halfway up, is built on top of this platform we call the Temple Mount. And you enter through this, and all of this really is what you see is the work of Herod and his engineers and his architects. That began in 19 BC, and it would carry on until we're out now at 80-30, some 40-something years later. And here is what we have is this temple, this beautiful structure. Southern gates, the Huldah gates. You go to these triple gates. You can see the triple gates in the middle there if you note them today. That's the pictures today. Everything on the top's been leveled off. That's the Temple Mount, yet they've closed off the gates. On the north side, you see this is Antonio, the fortress of Antonia. This is built by Herod. It's kind of a way to protect the temple. And you see one way into the temple there on the left side. That is the northern gate. There are gates to the eastern side called the Golden Gate. You enter in. That's blocked off by the Muslims, by the way. Can't get through it that way. And on the western side, here's a couple of them. There are actually four ways and four gates to get in there. This is what it looks like as they're getting in to the temple grounds. Now, that picture right there is the model. That's the model. That's not what it looks like today. Let me give you. That's what it looks like today. Everything kind of torn down. And there are a bunch of Muslim shrines on top of it. So this is the history. I want to take you to this place. Come on, give me one. There we go. This is in the middle. This is what was built by Herod. Built up. This is the sanctuary area. And I've shown you that picture before. And this is the holy area. This is where the holy place and the holy of holies. This is where the priests would go, the high priests would go. Inside here is the women's court. And you enter through the Nicanor gate, and that's kind of the court of Israel, into the priest's court. This is where all Jews are allowed, and this is where they go into and they do their worship. This is a beautiful work of art. Gold and stone and marble. It took, again, this is years and years of construction by the best of the best. It is a beautiful place. A wonderful place. And so the disciples see this, and they're walking, and this is their life, and this is the center of Judaism. This is the heart of Judaism. And they're pointing it out to Jesus, saying, isn't this wonderful? Look at these stones. What do you think of them, Jesus? And Jesus' response here, days are coming, and every one of those stones you see right there, wiped out. And indeed, today, they're not there. Muslim shrines are there, built some 500-600 years later, but nothing of what was Judaism would remain from this point. And he has some things to tell them. And he begins to move as they're awestruck by what they see, and we can imagine the beauty of it. Jesus is saying, there's some serious days coming ahead. Let me take you through an outline, just a simple outline this morning from the first verses here in verse 5, 6, and 7. I want to look at the final days of this temple that Jesus announces, the future plan that the Lord has, and a few lessons about this flattened temple which he's announcing. But first we want to mourn for the temple's final days. The disciples are kind of excited. They're impressed by the stones, but their attitude now needs to shift. Jesus casts a shadow over this attitude. And they were speaking of the temple, and they're speaking well of it, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. And he said, As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will be left here, not one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down. Something to mourn. There's something sad, serious that is coming. Some of the outer walls, by the way, of this feature, this place, this temple, were decorated with gold panels, Josephus spoke of it as you'd come in and the light would shine on it and it would just glisten bright, and this polished gold. It was beautiful. It was decorated by the wealthy with plaques and sculptures and artistic type treasures. One particular one that was noted is called the golden vine that Herod dedicated. And this golden vine would be this grape cluster that would be about the height of a man made of gold. I mean, a lot was invested into this. It's a beautiful, beautiful work of art. White marble, polished, just an architectural feature and a beautiful work. Beautifully colored Babylonian veils, stepping stones. And if you walk in, as you're walking in through the gates, you're climbing up. You get to the top platform. And in the platform, then you're going up more steps into that sanctuary area. 15 steps through the beautiful gate. 14 more steps, the Nicanor, as you get up to where the priests are and where that altar is. And then you have this high, tall, 75-foot high sanctuary, which is the holy place. It's just going up and up and up into this temple. It's meant to give you the grandeur and awe of the worship of the Lord. And they're impressed by this. And Jesus saying, from the top down, it's going to be leveled. Drop down to nothing. His Father's house. This is a house of prayer, and God has marked it for judgment. As impressive, as a wonder of the world as this is, what Jesus saw was this house was corrupt by the high priests, corrupted by the scribes. The court of the Gentiles became the bazaars of Anna, selling and merchandise and people coming in, extorting and embezzling and forcing the people to pay high prices for things that they needed. They desecrated the holy grounds with greed and exhortation to the point to where Jesus called it what? A den of robbers. This is not a holy place anymore. It's a den of robbers. You're housing thieves here. You're stealing the glory of God. And this place is a shadow of what it should be, of its former glory. As impressive as the structure was, it was filled with dead man's religion, an abomination to the Lord, and thus he marks it for destruction. So he says these words, and here's the shadow he gives. As for these things that you see, you're witnessing these things and the stones that you're observing here. You see all this? It's marked for destruction. It's coming down. Every last stone is going to be thrown off this temple. The days will come, he says, when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. What's the point? What's he trying to say? There's much to be said about this. It's a stunning prophecy, a specific prophecy, by the way. He's describing a divine visitation upon the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had departed. And now the judgment of the Lord is returning and coming upon it. This massive structure, gorgeous decorations, all of it will be no more. What you see visibly will not be seen anymore. Altered radically. This is a picture-perfect prediction. This is not an allegory. This is not an apocalyptic poem. He's saying specifically this is what's going to happen. And by the way, it did. 40 years to the year that he predicts this, as he says this, on this day, 40 years later, the Romans would do exactly what he says would happen. Not a single stone would be left upon another. In AD 68, during what Flavius Josephus, there's a book of his history. Do I have that photo? I should have that photo. I'm not getting this clicking. You're going to have to click that forward for me. Or maybe it's frozen. Here's the temple grounds. I think I've got a photo somewhere of his book. There's a guy by the name of Josephus. He's captured during the Jewish revolts. In the late 60s, AD 60. He was a Jew. He was part of the rebels, and he's captured by the Romans. And during this time, he decides to write a history of the Jewish revolts and the Jewish wars, called the Jewish Wars. And in this, he gives a lot of detail. This is just a simple secular history here. Gives a lot of detail of what happened during those days. And in AD 60, in the midst of this revolt, led by the Zealot Party, the Sicarii, these rebels, the Jewish revolutionaries, trying to cast off the Roman army, trying to cast off Roman oppression. They were sieged. The Romans came. Vespasian, which would become the next emperor, he was the general leading the charge. He goes back to Rome to take the emperorship after Nero had died. And his son Titus would lead. And Titus would surround the city in AD 68, build up a barricade. And in that barricade, he would not allow anyone in or anyone out. Anyone try to escape, they'd be put to death. And so they basically siege it. And what they're doing is starving them to death, forcing them to surrender, forcing them to give up. And they would stay within the city and the temple grounds, and they waited out for 2 years. And disease and starvation would set in. And the Roman army came, and the Roman army was there ready to destroy. Jump ahead to verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Surrounded the whole city. They are in trouble. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. They would lose this battle in AD 70. Everything would be burned and destroyed, and every one of these Jews taken out, either killed, about a million of them would be put to death, and the rest would be taken off into slavery. It would be a massive loss. Vespasian is the one who would be the emperor during this time. They will thoroughly stamp out this religion. 1 million Jews had crowded in the city walls in the rebellion, and they would be choked to death by the Romans during those wars. And what Jesus said is exactly what's going to happen. Specifically, he's speaking of the temple now. In the temple, interesting enough, they had kind of surrounded and they backed themselves in, and the Romans knew this, and the Romans determined they were going to wipe that off the face of the earth. To the Romans, by the hand of God and his wrath for this generation of Jewish nation, it come. They surrounded, they killed anyone who escaped, they'd starve them out, and then they would burn it to the ground. That was their plan. And they did this. Josephus describes in the walls of the temple and the walls of the city, they would erect scaffolds and they would put burning material in scaffolds and burn it until everything on the walls and the rocks would and the stones would crumble, and they would just destroy and burn it all and completely tear the thing to the ground. War machines that they brought in, the most advanced war machines, they attacked it and they took it out. And then they sifted through the rubble, they gathered all the gold, and they left the rest to rubble. But with the temple, you know what they did with the temple? They went up there, and every stone that didn't get crumbled got pushed over the side. One stone after another, and it fell to the floor. This would be the judgment of Christ. He says it's going to happen this way. This is how it's going to fall. This is a sad day in the history of Israel. And the day is coming, he's promising. What this marks is the end of the temple, which means no temple, no what? No altar, no house of God, no house of prayer, no religion, no priesthood. What's their purpose? What are the priests going to do now? Their whole existence on this earth is to serve God before the altar in the temple. The end of the sacrifice, the end of the nation as a political unit, as a moral and spiritual entity, as a people in the favor of God. They would be dispersed, called the dispersion, throughout the world, and now they dwell as they have since those days amongst the nations in New York and Los Angeles and Russia and Poland and Germany and everywhere else. They'd be the objects of pogroms and genocide and abuse and everything for all these years, yet God will preserve them and continues to preserve them, but they're dispersed everywhere. The end of the temple is the end of this Judaism that Jesus is pronouncing. So he marks it as this: every stone is thrown down. Every stone will bring this to an end. It's a decimation of this covenant people that remains even to this day. This was to throw a wrench into the minds of the disciples. As they're in awe of what they see, he starts saying, "You mean all of this is gone? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, what does this mean? Jesus, what's going on here? When's that going to happen? It's all going to be wiped out. Then what's your plan? When's this going to happen?" And that's the question that they pose in verse 7. And they asked this question. They asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? They give him two questions. One, is it going to take place? And what will be the sign? Show us signs which we know when it's going to happen and when. Give us a time frame here. What's going to happen? This is Question Tuesday, right? Questions given by the enemies challenging Christ. Christ answers those questions, questions them. They don't answer those questions. And now the disciples have questions, good questions, inquiring questions. We want to take interest in the Lord's future plan here. We want to be like the disciples. Lord, when is it going to happen? What's going on here? What are the signs of this? And I love this about the disciples at this point. They believed Jesus was telling the truth, predicting the future. They're a little confused, probably, but the disciples question Jesus, and he gives them a direct, comprehensive answer. And I want you to note that, because this is different from what you saw in chapter 20 amongst the scribes. And I see here the voice of the shepherd, Christ, and his sheep. His voice to the sheep is different as he speaks to them and answers their questions. He speaks differently to the sheep than he does to the wolves. He's just spoken about the wolves. Beware of them in chapter 20. The scribes, they like to walk around in long robes and love the greetings of the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor in the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. He's speaking about those wolves, but then he speaks to the shepherd to the sheep. He's got a different tone. He's got a different vocabulary, and it's encouragement, it's warning, it's care, it's exhortation. Teacher has one thing to say to his enemies. He'll correct and reprove and call them to repentance. Another thing to say to his friends, reassuring them, hope is built in them, warning them to help them discern. The disciples would be confused at this point, and they would wonder at this point what Jesus is talking about, especially when they know passages like Zechariah 12, 8-9, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's what the prophet announced there. How does this fit in with that plan, Jesus? Or chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. If you're going to just wipe out Jerusalem, how's that going to fulfill itself? What's going on here? And they still wondered these things, and it was their viewpoint. It was what they had been taught in Acts chapter 1, in verse 6-7, before the Lord left the earth, and they'd come together and asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They had this anticipation that the Messiah is here. He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. This is going to be the glory of Israel waiting, and we're anticipating it. Is this the time? And he answered, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you've got something to take care of right now. The day is coming. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You stay here, and then you're going to preach the gospel. You take care of those things. Let God take care of the rest, the timing of those. So they had an anticipation or expectation of things. And to their credit, they showed interest and a desire to want to know the truth. And to their credit here, they want to know the end times. Here's the eschatology of Jesus. That's a word that means a study of things in the end. The future things, those matter. Just as the beginning matters, the consummation of everything matters as well. They want to know that. They had a desire to want to know that. We need to have that interest as well. Doesn't mean go down and buy Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, and get tuned in or watch Van Impe on TV. Don't bother with that stuff. But have this interest. This is important. This is critical information, and it takes up a whole chapter of Luke to tell them what they need to know and to meet and satisfy their question. Consummation of God's history is important, both the beginning, the middle, and the end. So his answer is way beyond the information that he typically gave to his enemies. This whole chapter is dedicated to this. Now, it's very interesting. There's a historian, a theologian from England. He's kind of moderate, or modern and liberal in some of the things he believes, but he's an excellent historian and excellent in many other ways. His name's William Barclay, Scottish scholar from University of Glasgow. And he identified a teaching tradition that the disciples would have been taught and would have known about eschatology, about the end times, what the Jews in Jesus' day believed. They had a well-developed system about what to expect in the future, what God had planned. That was the dominant tradition and expectations, and they drew it from the Old Testament prophets, they drew it from the Apocrypha, they drew it from all sorts of different places. And he extracted some of these statements and studied this from a number of Jewish books, and he came up with 9 features to what they believed. And it's very interesting what he comes up with. And by the way, this is not from 19th century John Nelson Darby dispensationalism. This is before Jesus was born type of eschatology. From the book of Ezra, Sibylline Oracles, the Mishnah, 2 Baruch, the Psalms of Solomon. And so he drew out this information. Here's what he found. And this is what's behind the disciples here when they ask the question, when will these things be? What will be the sign? They have expectations. They want to know about what this tearing down the temple has to do with the future as it aligns with what they already believe or what they are had expected by their teaching system. And here's what they believed. Before Messiah comes, there would be a great time of great tribulation. Birth pangs of a new age that are labor-intensive, cataclysmic, tumults, quaking, governmental upheavals, physical, moral disorder, collapse. They believe that there'd be this great tribulation before Messiah arrives. Interesting. He's going to start speaking about those in this chapter. Second, they also believed that into this chaos would come an Elijah-like forerunner to herald the Messiah's arrival. The Elijah-like forerunner, like John the Baptist. Here's this one coming. This Elijah-like forerunner is going to arrive and preach and prepare the people. They had that expectation. Third, they found that the Messiah would then enter. It'd be a great and divine and supernatural figure crashing into history to make the world and remake the world and vindicate God's people. So the Messiah comes, saves the nation, remakes the world, and takes over. Number four, at his arrival, nations will ally themselves and gather themselves together against this champion of God. The nations will rebel, and they will not want to sit to him and submit to him, so there will be a war between the Messiah and these nations. This is what they believed. That's what their understanding of Armageddon was. They would fight against him. The result, number five, would be a total destruction of these hostile powers. Philo, a Jewish man in the early centuries, said that the Messiah would take the field and make war and destroy great and populous nations. The Messiah would be the most destructive conqueror in history, smashing his enemies into their utter extinction. So he would defeat them. Interesting. That's how the Jews saw it. Drawn from their writings and their history. It's what the disciples expected. Number six, they followed by a renovation of Jerusalem. After that defeat, the Messiah would come, renovate Jerusalem. The old house would be folded up and carried away and a new one put in its place. And there's maybe some confusion, not sure whether they just mean a renovation of the actual Jerusalem or the old one would be taken in and a new Jerusalem would come, a heavenly type of Jerusalem. Interesting, we see that type of picture in Revelation. Number seven, the Jews were dispersed all over the world, would be gathered into the city and into this nation. It'd be a new place. It'd be a nationalistic revival here. You can easily see how Jewish this new world was to be, and that's how they saw it, the center of the world right here in Jerusalem. Number eight, he pointed out that Palestine, modern-day Israel today, would be the center of the world. The rest of the world would be subject to it, all the nations subdued, either peacefully or by destruction. It's a grim picture. Israel would rejoice to see her enemies broken and her enemies cast into hell. And then number nine, finally there would come the new age of peace and goodness with which would last forever. That is what was taught. That was the system in place, the eschatology in place in the days of Christ. Before he even opened his mouth here, this is what they believe. So the expectations of his disciples are set. And they kind of have this. And they're wondering, well, is this the time when all this is going to happen? And now you're saying that the temple is going to be wiped out and stripped clean of all the blocks and all the stones and all the features. When's all this going to happen? How's this all going to play, Jesus? They had pretty literalistic expectations, to say the least. They just had a few holes in the system that Jesus needed to fill and correct, that needed to bring some biblical truth. And so Jesus does speak. He wants to answer them. He wants to meet their inquiries, their curiosities. They need to know. They want to know when. What will be the sign? How's this going to be? And this is a good thing. And so he speaks to them. If you notice, the first thing Jesus says in verse 8, in response, see that you are not led astray. That's just wise, is it not? You want an answer to your question? I'm going to give you an answer to your question. I'm going to give you an answer. I'm going to give you some details here. But make sure you're not led astray. For many will come in my name and say, I am he, and the time is at hand. Don't go after them. In other words, expect false prophets. Expect false prophecies. Expect false messiahs. Expect there to be some way to distract you off this. And just take my words and let my words be guide of truth in your life. Don't let anybody mislead you about what will happen in the distant future. My words are your guide. Let me speak to you on those things. This is our Lord who cares for his people. Let my words protect your heart. Let them provide you the tools for discernment. He doesn't discourage them from wanting to know about eschatology. He just wants to protect them from any vain interest there. And somebody else drawing them away. He brings them into the school of Jesus, an end times prophecy. I don't know if you like that or not, but this is what it is. Step in and have a seat and hear what he has to say. And I would love to just go on through the rest of the chapter here, but there's much to study and to learn. But I do want us to have some lessons. So here is the interest that they have and the interest that we're to take in the Lord's future plan. There is a plan. But there's a few lessons I want us to learn and take from this. And we'll just kind of pull off this passage and get an understanding. With the decimation, the destruction of the temple, and what's going to happen here, I'm going to give you a few lessons about a flattened temple. Take out the temple. What does this mean now? What is the outcome to this? First, the Lord purges what is profane in our worship. Why is the temple flattened? Because the temple was profaned. It was defiled. It was corrupt. It was a system of those whitewashed tombs, marble and gold, but on the inside was dead man's bones. This is who the Pharisees were. This is who the scribes were. This was the religion of the day running and operating this. The Lord purges that type of profane worship. And this is clear why it's happening. It happened back in the days of Aaron's sons who decided they would come before the altar of the Lord bringing their own concoction of incense, and the Lord struck them dead because they brought strange fire before the altar of the Lord. He purges what is profane. Think of the abuse the scribes and chief priests had at this time, and the money and the stripping of and the devouring of and consuming of widows' houses, and they're in it for greed and power. The desecration, the money, the wealth. All of this drew the zeal and divine jealousy of Christ out, and he will not tolerate contaminated, desecrated, defiling worship. And don't think that the church is escaping that type of judgment or purging. Christ still purges today. First Peter chapter 4 in verse 17, the Lord says this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? He starts with us. He's interested in worship. He sees our attitude. He knows how we came here, what was on our mind, what's defiling our hearts. He cares about those things, and he's interested and desires to purge what is profane, and he will. He did this with the churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, where he comes in and examines them and tests them and calls many of them to repent. Or he will purge them. This is the way the Lord is. He will not accept profane worship. When we come to the Lord's table, we take up the bread, we take up the cup, and we make statements and we pray. It's a time of personal purging. of sin. Cleansing, confessing sin, so we might come before him in purity of worship with clean hands and clean hearts. He's the one who cleanses us. We come confessing. We don't do that. We are then subject to his purging and his chastening. Second lesson you want to learn about the flattened temple is the church is raised up as the new temple. You flatten this temple, it's the end of the sacrificial system, the end of the sacrifices, the end of the priesthood. You basically put Judaism and its corruption in the rearview window. And what comes in its place? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, he will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. He's speaking of the church there, the people of God. He's not talking about this building. He's talking about the people of God now. It's a new day. God will protect and build this temple. Christ said, I will build my church and nothing will prevail against it. It's not a replacement theology. It's that God is not going to look to build another building during this age. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in our heart. And there is the tabernacle of God. Third, which leads us to this, John chapter 4. Worship will be sought by the Lord. He'll be sought out, but not in a physical structure. He's searching and looking for worshipers. And where does he find them? Where the people of God congregate. He's not looking for the beautiful stones and the structure. Well, he'll come and the Shekinah glory comes into that and we all go to him. He has come to us. In John chapter 4, here's what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Flattened temple moves this day into play. And now we're in that day. He is honored by the worship of his people. He searches that out. He's looking for worshipers, not houses of worship, people who are worshipers. He's honored by the offerings we give of our lives, Romans chapter 12. Our spiritual offerings, not temples and altars and priests offering sacrifices, but our lives that are offered upon and into his hands as a spiritual sacrifice. The offerings he desires are the praises and prayers, the generous gifts of his people, Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 15 to 16. This is where worship is now done. It's now done amongst the congregation of the people of God, not in a physical structure. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Okay? Flattened temple, here's where the worship is. Number four, the judgment of Israel means a blessing for you and I. They've been judged. What does that do with Israel? Well, it's very simple. God has set them aside and will deal with them later. They're now under the judgment, and what he's done is he's taken the branch off of the tree, and he's replaced it and grafted in what is now the church. The judgment of Israel means your blessing. Praise God for that. Romans chapter 1. Or chapter 11, I ask them, has God rejected his people? Speaking of Israel, by no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to them? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too are the present in the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. It's a remnant of Israelites. And that's those who begin the church. That's the apostle. That's the first church. And there are Jews that begin this first church. But now the Gentiles come in. And here we have the new group that is called the church, the body of Christ, who will be the recipients of God's blessing. In verse 20, same chapter, Romans 11, says, "This is true, that they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud. We are blessed to be within and to be included in." And Ephesians 2 is a great chapter. I don't have time to go through that whole thing, but he just encourages the Gentiles with these words. "Therefore, remember," verse 11, "that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility," speaking of that which is between Jew and Gentile, "by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostilities." There's our blessing. We are now included. We are now in the covenant. We are now in this place called the body amongst the people of God. And so, it's a blessing for you. Gratitude for grace. Humble fear, thanksgiving for his grace. Rooted and grounded in love for each other. That's the judgment of Israel, means your blessing. Number five, this local judgment. What happens here? As we'll see as it progresses through the rest of this chapter, is really setting up for a future judgment, a type, we'll call it, of a final judgment of the Lord's second coming. It moves from the temple and the city, then to the whole earth, as it progresses through this judgment day, to the very second coming of Christ. So this is a grand, comprehensive picture that begins with this temple judgment. There is this idea of preterism. Preterism believes just take it all in the first century, no more later on. Then you have the premillennialism that says, oh no, there was judgment here, but we move on to the future. There's judgment involved in that too, so we're waiting for things to happen that he's said here. Whatever the case, both of them, I affirm that there's a literal eschatology, and that's the right way to deal with it. Take these words literally. This passage begins literally in AD 70 with the temple being decimated. And it will end literally with the Lord Jesus returning to this earth and rescuing his people. And number six, another lesson of the flattened temple. Truth, revelation, and knowing God will only now be found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't go to Judaism to get the church anymore. You move now to Christ. He has taken us. And we as the church are the pillar and support of the truth. You want to know God? You don't go to Judaism now. You go to the church. You go to the church of the living God, Christ and his body. So here's some lessons that we can take from this text, and we got to end. There's much to be said here, and we'll get to those words next time. So let's take heart what the Lord has done here and what he's going to do. Destruction of the temple, setting in motion so many glorious things for the church and so many wonderful things, but there will be mourning. God will restore that nation again, I believe, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There are things to learn about this. But this is the age of the church, the body of Christ. We declare as glorious to the world. We are the place where truth is, and may we be faithful to that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for our time. Thank you for these words to encourage us, to exhort our hearts. And I pray that you'd bless them as we think more on what you have to say here, as it applies specifically to us and applies broadly to the world and the history of this world. May we be encouraged. May we find hope in your words as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.